So by God's grace, we're going to conclude our exposition of 1 Peter. I'm pleased, and I'm a little saddened. It's been wonderful. It's been a joy. It's been encouraging. It's been a privilege to come before you from time to time and to bring the Word of God to you. And it has been a privilege and a joy. So no tears, but I'm a little melancholy. So our series is entitled A Letter to the Elect Exiles. 1 Peter is a letter to the persecuted church. 1 Peter focuses on the need to humbly endure suffering, knowing that it will not always be the case. There is a time coming, and we're going to hear about that today, where Peter points his readers and us, by way of extension, to the hope that is before us. And that's why we're here today, is to celebrate the hope that we have in Christ. The world does not have that hope. We have hope because of Christ. And you'll hear today just thunderous after thunderous affirmation of that. You've sung some of it already. And just be prepared to know that the Lord loves you. He loves you, and he has provided for you to overcome in this life, knowing that your faith is not in vain. So it's a letter to the elect exiles. They were countryless. They had no country. They had been run out. And Peter starts off, and this is by way of a little bit of a review, just to bring us up to where we are. In the opening few verses, if you were to kind of scan along or just listen along, if you will, Peter declared the joy of salvation and being born again by the mercy of God, and that resulted in their having an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, not by the wishes of men, but by God's power. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. That comforting opening continued throughout the epistle, not failing to comfort, not shying away from issues of the heart, such as holiness, suffering, love, submission, persecution. We heard about the responsibilities of the shepherds of God's church, and now humility. Peter wrote of a salvation the prophets who prophesied searched and inquired carefully into, chapter 1, verse 10, and was something, I love this, angels long to look into. Can you imagine? Angels, holy beings, they're curious. They want to know, what is the Lord doing with these people and with salvation? And then we're told we're to live in hope and fear through the time of exile. This is not your home, brothers and sisters. This is not your home. It's going to be so much better. Amen. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 21. The good news that Peter preached, and he preached with apostolic authority, it is the word of God, brothers and sisters. Peter was the instrument. The word that he preached with apostolic authority was the word of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 25, that remains forever. The exiled believers were to put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. They were to come to him a living stone, rejected by the builders, but a living stone, and like living stones, they were being built up. You are being built up as the church of God, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Though repressed by society, they were to submit to authority. Ouch. Ooh, that's coming pretty close to home. Guilty. But it was for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, and to love the brothers, the brotherhood. Chapter 2, 13 through 17. They were to serve their masters, we would equate that with our employers, with faithfulness to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, chapter 2, 18. Suffering for good, and that's a theme of Peter, suffering for good was not to be avoided or despised, but rather is said to be a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is where God's perspective informs our perspective. Peter reminded that Jesus himself suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps, chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, wives are to be subject to their own husbands, and husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, lest, husbands, your prayers are hindered. In chapter 3, verses 9 and 14, suffering for righteousness' sake is revisited. It's repeated through this epistle with the assurance that doing so not only follows Christ's example, but would result in blessing, and that suffering for doing good, not for doing evil, suffering for doing good is better than doing evil, if that should be God's will. And sometimes it is. Chapter 3, verse 17. Recall, Christ also suffered for sins, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Chapter 3, verse 18. Peter then argues from the greater to the lesser, that since Christ suffered in the flesh, we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, to think like Christ, to discipline our minds. And then he makes this bold statement, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Yes, Lord, I want to cease from sin. I'm not there yet, but there is hope. There's a trajectory for you and for me. We are no longer to live for human passions, but for the will of God. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The world will be surprised at you. The world will malign you, but will also have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter argues that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I so appreciate when I'm loved, not as I don't deserve, but as a forbearing brother or sister chooses to love. That is such a comfort. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and use your spiritual gift to serve one another. You should pray every week. We're talking in Sunday school this morning. Pray every week for God to bring a brother or sister across your path here. This is where we learn, where we practice, and then we go out to serve, but across your path every Sunday morning, Lord, bring someone across my path, not just the comfortable person I talk to all the time, that I can encourage, that I could exhort, that I can be a blessing to, that I could pray for. Please pray that way and then see what the Lord does each Sunday in your lives. You will be blessed, and more than that, the church of Christ will be blessed. Use your giftedness, whatever it happens to be, in order to serve Christ's church. That was not in the notes, but you need to do that. I need to do that. In any case, the world will be surprised. We're to love one another regardless of what the world's opinion is. Use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. And sharing Christ's suffering, this is not the most popular topic, but that's not what we're here for. We're here to proclaim what God's word says verse by verse, and Lord willing, we're attempting to do that. So sharing Christ's suffering shouldn't be a surprise. It shouldn't be thought of as strange. But it should be a reason to rejoice and to be glad, not at the moment necessarily, but in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, and be glad when his glory is revealed. Then you're going to say, yes, that's why. That's why. It's because of him, and he receives all the glory. If anyone suffers as a Christian, Peter explained, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Okay. So remember, in the first century, the word, the title, the moniker Christian was a pejorative. It was not something that you'd say, yeah, I go to a Christian church. No, it was a slur. And he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, and you can just see Peter, the fisherman, the apostle, kind of leaning into this one, rejoice. Let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God, rather, in that name. If you're going to call me a Christian, a follower of Christ, amen. Bring it on. I want to be associated with him. So he says, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. And then 4:19, he says, and to let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't give up, brothers and sisters. Do what God has placed you here for. Serve him. Serve his church. Do good. Proclaim the gospel. And if you take a little heat while you're doing that, then thank God that he's counted you worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. The apostle admonished the elders of the dispersed church to shepherd the flock of God among them, exercising oversight willingly, not under compulsion, eagerly, not for shameful gain, and being examples to the flock, not domineering over those in their charge. That was the first three verses of chapter 5. And after I preached that message, I had some humble responses from the brothers who serve as your shepherds. And just know they aspire to that, but they were hit very impactfully by that, as was my heart preparing. So you get just a little bit. I've had just a feast of preparation, but of convicting power by God's word. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, and we sang about this not too long ago, we're told, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And then Peter adds a striking perspective, for, as if it's not enough just to say that. He says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I thought, okay, all the passages where pride is probably the most egregious offense to God there is. And Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture, is replete with that. But I want to focus on just acknowledging that, recognizing that God hates pride, but we'll just take this as is written. God opposes the proud. He's actively opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's a little bit of a digression, but I guess I've got a minute, so we'll go there. In our Sunday school class that I'm privileged to lead, it's on knowing the Spirit. It's on the Spirit. And in conversations with some of the members, the students in that class, it was observed that there's not a lot of overt focus on God the Holy Spirit, other than we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit, we understand that. But the limelight, as it were, or the LED light, to bring it into modern parlance, really is on Christ. But God, the Holy Spirit, is fully God. And God, the Holy Spirit, his mission is to bring glory not to God, the Holy Spirit, but to whom? To Christ. Amen. I don't know how long ago it was, and I'm not going to try to count the years, but it's been a while. But Manny made a comment that's just pierced me regarding this truth, is he observed the humility of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't even his message. Just happened. You know how it goes? The Holy Spirit will take a thought, and you're just pierced to your heart. And it stuck with me for, it's been over a decade, I'm sure. But the reality is that that's an important attribute and characteristic of God, the Holy Spirit. He is fully God. He is not a force. He is fully God. He is part of the triune Godhead. He, along with the Father and the Son, is fully God. And yet, as Manny observed, the humility of the Holy Spirit is amazing, and it's consistent. So when we're called to humility, it needs to be in the power of the Holy Spirit, or game over. You know, it's like the old joke, you know, I'm so proud of my humility, right? If that wasn't so sad, it'd be funny. But we need God, the Holy Spirit, to engender in us the humility that he has manifested for millennia. And he brings great joy. He has great joy because he is a he, not an it. And he has great joy in bringing glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our model. He's our model. So the boldness of the apostle is striking, and I can't wait to meet Peter. Oh, you know, I have this picture, and it's probably wrong, but I have this picture of this big, burly fisherman, right? Turned leader of the apostles. Jesus had his hands full with this man, but look how he's been used. He directly addressed the topics from joy, salvation, holiness, glorifying God in a hostile world, submitting to authority, marriage relationships, church relationships, persecution, sanctifying suffering. That's the suffering you don't pray for. It just comes. And shepherding to the capstone of this letter, which is humility. His final admonition to the elect exiles is, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. So in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Peter's going to give us three aspects of living humbly until the proper time promised by God for exalting believers in his presence. It's not going to happen now. It's going to happen then. But make no mistake, it will happen. So there's three points I'd like to offer to you this morning from our text. So if you're not there already, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verses 6 through 10, specifically 6 and 7, we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. He is sovereign. It is under God's mighty hand. Secondly, we're to be watchful and we're to resist our adversary. And that's through humble trust in God. That's not through some misplaced activism of spiritual prayer walking that's never in the scripture or some sort of spiritual warfare. That is an aberrant teaching that has no foundation in God's word. So we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We're to be watchful and we're to resist our adversary. And third, we're to patiently wait on God. We're to believe God's promises to save. Do you believe? Do you believe that God is able to deliver you because you have put your faith in him? I trust you do. It's crickets in here. But it should be an exhortation to our heart that we're not here playing games, brothers and sisters. We're here because God is true. And his word is believed, is believable, and is true. Just think of John 17, 17, and his word is truth. Under God's mighty hand is our first point. We're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. So in verses 5 and 6, just for reference, it was read earlier, but humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Wow, that's interesting. Casting all your anxieties on him because, and this is so sweet, he cares for you. He cares for you. So we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand by acknowledging and by submitting to his sovereignty. That speaks of trust. Oh, that's our part. Though we don't see or we don't understand all the reasons for the challenges, for the trials in this life, but we know him and he is true and he does what is good. He does what is good. In your Bibles, there's a paragraph division perhaps between verse 5 and verse 6. If you see that, it's somewhat artificial, but it does help break the flow of thought into logical segments. Otherwise, it's just this long running of thoughts. Verse 5 actually connects to the preceding passages that addresses shepherds and their proper role, with an admonition also to those who are younger. And parenthetically, you might think, not to stereotype the younger people, but sometimes they may be more inclined toward independence or even rebellion. But to be subject to the elders, followed by the broad imperative to all of you, including me, to all of us, to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. None of us is better than the other. We have different roles. We've been gifted differently, but we are co-servants. We serve together. We labor together. We encourage together. We pray for one another. So we're to clothe ourselves also with humility toward one another and to approach one another with compassion and care. If a reason, I like this, Peter's so direct. So, if a reason for humility is required, just in case you were wondering, Peter supplies the following without hesitation. That's why I love him. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So contextually, verse 6 builds on this by providing an inference to God's opposition to the proud and giving of grace to the humble. The inference is this: saints are to humble themselves in suffering as Christians in a hostile world, because it's God's will. Okay, we can pray. We're done. Okay, because it's God's will. Because it's God's will. So we're going to understand this from the previous chapter. So hold your thumb or your whatever finger that is, forefinger, in 5, and flip back over to verse 12 of chapter 4. So we're going to look at 4, 12, 13, and 19. They summarize this thought. Verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And note, when it comes upon you, not if." In verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering." That's how you're to respond. That's how I'm to respond. Is it how we often respond? Well, let's get better at it, but we're trying. We're a work in progress. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So we're not to be those fans that, you know, we're really not happy with the team until they're winning and then I'm with them, right? We're participants all the way through. And then verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will," let those who suffer according to God's will, "entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So we can flip back over to chapter 5 now. What Peter is now concluding in his letter is kind of the how-to of entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good, regardless of the world's response. So for those of you who might have been in the military, or you know somebody who is in the military, you know a soldier is not surprised by being mobilized into conflict. It's kind of their job, you know? It's kind of their role, so they're not surprised at that. So Christians are not to be surprised by being persecuted for doing good or being called to share Christ's suffering. So that's part of our job. That's part of our role. We are to be salt and light. So this is what it means to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, submitting to him through the circumstances of life. What happens this afternoon? You don't know. You might have plans, but you really don't know. You don't know what will happen this week. What's going to go on Monday? What about that meeting on Wednesday? What about that assignment that's coming due? You don't know, but what you do know is you're to submit to him through all these circumstances of life that are difficult, potentially. And if we're honest, they're not always welcome at the moment. But we're told we need to change our attitude toward that and to submit ourselves to God. He loves you, and he's shaping you into something that's more consistent with his son than maybe we are right now. This sometimes agonizing current interregnum presents sanctifying opportunities to trust him through faith. Why? Because you know him. He's trustworthy and he loves you, but he has your best in mind. And that's before, I love this, the proper time. Did you notice that in the text? Before the proper time, when you will behold him with sight. We're going to come back to that. In the meantime, during this season of life and faith in a fallen world, Peter comforts with, he can't help but being a shepherd, being a pastor. And it comes through in verse 7. Casting all your anxieties. Anyone here ever have anxieties? Maybe one or two of us, right? Because he cares for you. Verse 7 explains how we are to humble ourselves. It isn't by mustering up humility internally, as though we actually had that capability. Rather, it is by trusting God through the trials and suffering for righteousness' sake during, not after, during our most challenging moments. I've in the past referred to this as we live by faith, like through the windshield. What's coming? We don't know. It's challenging. I've got to respond. Oh, I'm past that. Some of us sometimes live our faith through the rearview mirror. We need to look through the windshield. We need to do that during our most challenging moments. That's when it really brings him the greatest honor, because it puts you on your knees and your faith must be exercised. So the grammar in verses 6 and 7 may help understand the imperative we're responsible for. So catch this. The first word in verse 7 is casting, right? I don't know if they really did this. I think they used nets, but there you go. Casting is in the active voice. It's something we do decisively. We choose to. We say, Lord, it's beyond me. And you cast that. Humbling yourself in verse 6, by the way, is a little different. It's a passive imperative, meaning it's something we are to submit to. It isn't a command of self-discipline. It is a directive to what a godly response to trial is to look like. It is to be seen by our dependent trust of God in the things that cause us concern. So in James 4:10, it reads, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That in that verse, and this is rare, but in that verse, the same passive imperative verb is used, which similarly calls for humble submission to circumstances outside of our control. I know we live in America and we take charge and we do things. That's what we do. Well, here, no, we're to give our cares to the Lord, we're to trust him, and we're to be humble about that because we can't do things. That's where we check our American ideology and we say, no, we're Christians and we trust Christ. We'll be active. It's not let go and let God, but we understand that he is the one who sustains us. And our role, Peter says, is to be humble in recognizing that. So just to help out a little bit, Greg Forbes, he offers this insight regarding the passive imperative. And I know a lot of you are saying, oh, this is great. Give me more about the passive imperative verb tense, right? Okay, this will be quick, but I trust this will be helpful. It's translated in the ESV as humble yourselves. Kind of sounds like something you do to yourself or for yourself or by yourself. But Forbes points out it's literally be humbled. Though most translations do give it the force of the middle voice, the active, humble yourselves. Another commentator, Achtermeyer, is in no doubt, Forbes goes on, correct in linking it to the reader's situation of persecution and social ostracism. Remember, Christianity was a pejorative term, which is again highlighted in the verses that followed. Here's the point. The point is they must accept the state of humiliation imposed on them. That's why the permissive passive, oh, it's imposed on me. I accept it. I give permission for it. I'm not an American in this moment. So in one sense, it's imposed by unbelievers. We get that, right? Because they're the instrument of persecution, of the insult. But in another sense, and he catches this right, it's by God. Not that they must humble themselves. I'm not even sure what that means. I'm going to humble myself. I know how to submit. And of course, the danger is I might be submitting on the outside, but you know how this ends, right? Maybe not on the inside, but here, the command is to humble ourselves. And I got to share with you what Young's literal translation. I just love that. That's from, you know, the 19th century, but this guy took the Greek and it's a little lumpy, a little rocky, but he catches the meaning. So in Young's literal, it brings out this sense of submitting to a state of humiliation imposed on them. And here's the rendering. Ready? Be humbled then under the powerful hand of God, that you, he may exalt in good time, all your care having cast upon him because he cares for you. The point I want to bring out is be humbled. Be humbled. That's a submission to the providence and the care of God. So here's the point. Okay, we're done with the verbs. Express your humble trust and your dependence on God by looking to him to carry your load, your cares, your distresses. He will do so because he cares for you. He cares for you. He cares for you. He welcomes you coming to him at any time with any need to cast your cares, all your cares upon him. None of us want that job description, right? He welcomes it. He calls you to do so. So humility is in view in this verse is by our coming to him in need. You know, if you acknowledge your need, that's the humility that's being engendered here. He is calling us to come to him in need, and his response is grace upon grace upon grace. Okay, time out. How's that for an exchange? Oh, how amazing is that? You bring your cares to God, he expresses his care to you and grants grace, and the grace to endure, not to go around it, but to endure through it. So Schreiner, Thomas Schreiner, just a beloved theologian, professor at Southern, he expresses the relationship of humility to trust with these helpful words. Humility, he writes, also manifests itself in handing over our worries to God. That's 7a, verse 7a. And hence it follows that worry is a form of pride. Worry constitutes pride since it denies the care of a sovereign God, as if everything in life depends upon us. The antidote to worry is believing in and resting in God's care for believers. That's the second half of verse 7. Well said. Sometimes in the heat of the battle, I just got to deal with this, I just got to take care of it, that's when worry might become a form of pride. God is sovereign. We must acknowledge that, not just say that in those words. And think about Jesus' words, and you don't need to turn there, but listen as I read from Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, he says, beginning in verse 31, do not be anxious, worry. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says, and these things will be added to you. He's not uncaring. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So don't worry about tomorrow. Thank God if you're employed, you've got a job, that you have engagement, you have activity, that he's given you things to care for. Care for a loved one, to serve in your family. Be thankful and trust him when tomorrow comes. In Psalm 55:22, this is beautiful. The psalmist expresses similar hope, trust, confidence in humbly drawing near to God for shelter and for comfort. This is familiar, but let your mind and your spirit be blessed. In Psalm 55:22, we read, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Don't know for sure, but wouldn't be surprised if Peter had this in mind when the Spirit inspired this passage. So also, before we move on, notice in 6 the phrase, under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. That, if you recall, has association with the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt some 1,500 years before this writing. It is the same God who is mighty and who will deliver. We're to be humbled for a time according to God's will, but this humility will not be everlasting. Instead, at the proper time, he may exalt you. Now, you might think, really, Abbott, that's kind of borderline heresy there. We're going to be exalted? I'm on safe ground. It's in the text. It's in the text. At the proper time, so that he may exalt you. You know what that indicates? This is our hope. This indicates the reward of eternal life in his presence forever. Does that qualify for being exalted? Yeah, it does. The sense of this passage is eschatological. The sense of 1 Peter is eschatological. It's not your best life now. It's very clearly not. But it is ultimately and eternally. So it is eschatological. That's consistent with Peter's focus throughout this entire epistle. He's not offering times of respite. Some commentators go there. You know, there's joys in this life, but that's not what's being promised here. It's pointing to the ultimate reward that is worth the cost of holding fast to Christ throughout this life, come what may. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast. There's actually an echo of chapter 1, verse 5, and there should be no surprise because the Holy Spirit inspired this. There is a theme. And it talks in that verse, in that passage, salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in chapter 2, verse 12, there's a reference to the eschatological day of visitation. So this definitely fits the theme. But in any case, before moving on to verses 7 and 8, just hear one more time, just one more time, the gentleness of this verse. It's calling for us to be humbled by submitting under the mighty hand of God, the loving hand of God, the caring provision of God, being dependent. Men, don't be afraid of that. We're dependent on Christ as much as the women among us. And we're to cast all our cares upon him. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. How does it end? Because he cares for you. That's why we cast. He's trustworthy. And as a spouse never tires of hearing from their beloved, I love you, because of the comfort it communicates, how much more so is the comfort to a believer hearing that God cares for you? Amen. Amen. Secondly, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. So first was humbling ourselves under, or being humbled under God's mighty hand, and then being watchful and resisting your adversary. So verses 8 and 9 now turn to the need for alertness and awareness. This is serious business, folks. It's a spiritual battle being waged, and it's being waged in the world, and it's being waged in our flesh. Be sober-minded, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's a lot there. Let's take a look at some of this, at least, time permitting. So Peter's nearing the end, the close of his letter. So he's now being very careful to give attention to necessary remaining exhortations. It's very limited. It wasn't just, I'm going to send an email the day after to clarify what was said. Remember, this was going to be sent by courier, and then it was going to go around all the churches around, Turkey and Asia Minor. So there's not a lot of quick fixes there. So he is being very careful to think about what's necessary here. And of course, the author, the Holy Spirit, is ensuring this occurs. As he wrote earlier, and he now reminds that sober-minded alertness is required to live faithfully for the Lord in this dangerous world. In chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, there's our word, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So sobriety speaks of clarity and focus of the mind and purpose that are necessary for the sake of righteous living and for testimony. Peter adds to this, be watchful. So sober-minded is not to be improperly influenced in one's thinking, such as being under the influence of wine. Being watchful is to be vigilant in awareness around oneself. In military terms, it is situational awareness. Situational awareness. It's the ability to perceive your environment, to comprehend the meaning of those perceptions, and to project future events to make informed decisions. The reason Peter is admonishing awareness, watchfulness, is given in the second part of verse 8, where some manuscripts, depending on your translation, you might see it begin with the word because, the purpose clause. It's a good comment, even if it's not in all texts, in all manuscripts, but it's helpful, and it reads this way, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Whether it's there or not doesn't change the meaning of the verse. What he's saying is don't be caught unawares. That's the point. The devil is your adversary, your opponent, and he is actively seeking someone to devour. So listen up. Don't be that someone. Don't be that someone. And that does not, by the way, negate the biblical truth that's probably going through your mind right now. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. However, it does not diminish the danger posed by this malevolent being made clear by the verbs. Prowls, roaring, devour. Those aren't casual terms. Those are terms of warning. So the goal of the devil, just to be clear, the goal of the devil in persecuting believers is to cause them to deny Christ. Being alert and trusting Christ is our only recourse. You're going to be under tension. Be under Christ's tension, not the devil's. Nowhere in Scripture, by the way, are believers directed to confront or even rebuke Satan. That's an aberrant teaching in our time. Here in particular, believers are to humbly submit under, and here's where it's going to come home to you, the mighty hand of God. Cast all anxieties on him. Aggression by the devil to believers falls well within this purview. Flee to God, knowing he cares for you. And if you think back to an example of a confrontation between Michael and devil, even the archangel Michael did not battle Satan. Do you remember what he said in Jude 9? We read, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. So this is about the archangel Michael, the one of whom John MacArthur referred to as super angel. This is not just one of us. This is an amazing angelic being. He, Michael, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Wow. Good example. Job, Joshua the high priest, even Peter himself, were all accused and tested by Satan. In fact, can you kind of imagine when Peter the apostle, shortly before he was martyred for the faith, served faithfully for so many years, can you imagine maybe that a scene from years earlier might have been in his mind when he wrote this warning about Satan seeking someone to devour? Back in Luke 22, verse 20, 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We see in this verse that Satan sought to cause Peter's faith to fail. That is consistent with the intent we see in this passage, seeking someone to disrupt, seeking someone to irritate. No, seeking someone to devour, to recant their faith in the face of suffering or death. Again, Schreiner summarizes well what's pictured in verse 8. He writes, "Peter portrays the devil as a roaring lion seeking to devour its prey. The devil roars like a lion to induce fear in the people of God." In other words, persecution is the roar by which he tries to intimidate believers in the hope that they will capitulate at the prospect of suffering. He goes on, "If believers deny their faith and the devil has devoured them, bringing them back into his fold." The contrast between God and the devil is striking. God tenderly cares for his children. Just look back at 6 and 7. Inviting them to bring their worries to him so that he can sustain them, God promises to protect his flock. Look back at verse 2. In all their distress. The roaring lion includes the opposition of the populace in general and in Peter's time, the Roman Empire. The devil's aim is not to comfort, but to terrify believers. He does not want to deliver them from fear, but to devour their faith. Peter warns believers to be vigilant. The roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy, and if they do not fear his ferocious bark, they will never be consumed by his bite. Well said. And verse 9, that's the antidote, the necessary response to the adversary, to the attacks of the devil. Verse 9, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Don't engage in unbiblical spiritual warfare. Do not presume to rebuke. Resist. The same word in a similar, even parallel context, again in James 4, 7, it would be edifying to review the context of both side by side. And I would ask you, just in the interest of time, to do that. If you take notes, just take a look at 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9, and look at the parallel in James 4, 6 through 8. I think Manny's right. This clock is defective. Peter was restored after denying his Lord. He now writes to encourage believers to resist the devil, to submit to God in humility, to trust him. And then he says, the devil will flee from you, submitting in humility under the mighty hand of God. Folks, if you want a safe place to be, that's the safe place to be. The last clause in verse 9 explains that believers throughout the world are also experiencing the same kinds of suffering throughout the world. You're not alone is the message. You're not alone in your suffering. Stand firm in your faith. God will sustain all who humbly trust in him. You know, there's an aphorism that says, misery loves company. Not sure how theologically helpful that is, but it's good to know we're not alone. It's good to know we're not alone. Third, we're to patiently wait on God. So in verse 10, so we had, be humbled, be watchful, and now we're to manifest humility by patiently waiting on God. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, don't you love the little whiles in Scripture? Oof. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This echoes verse 6, where Peter opens with a joyful celebration in chapter 1, verse 6, mind you, where Peter opens with a joyful celebration of new life in Christ through being born again to a living hope. And just remember, in this he writes, as he opens this beautiful epistle, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, there you go, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So in both passages, present trials do not compare with the eternal glory to be revealed. That's our hope. Hang on. It's getting better. It's just going to be tough for a little while. The trials are here, but for a little while. The glory to be revealed is eternal. Aren't you glad it's not the other way around? Yeah. For those who are martyred for their faith, the little while ends. For those who struggle with persecution and suffering for righteousness' sake, the little while continues. Yet it is a privilege to share Christ's suffering that you may also rejoice and be glad, what? When his glory is revealed. Yes, that's my Savior. Praise his name. Patiently waiting on God while sharing Christ's sufferings is the believer's privileged service. You will not have this opportunity in eternity. It is your privileged service now to trust him, to be humble, to submit, to cast your cares upon him, knowing he cares for you. It is your privilege now that you won't have in eternity. It's not going to be long. Hold on. Persevere. Know that you're not alone in suffering in the world. It does help. It does. Stand firm in your faith. Resist the devil. Cast all your anxieties upon God. He, what? Cares. Oh, praise God, he cares. He cares for you. Be humbled under his mighty hand, for he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know what? If you're in Christ, Christ is being formed in you. Rejoice in that mighty work. In verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself just be blessed by this. He will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish you. God will do these things in and for you. Your future is not in doubt or question. Do you see why Peter wrote this to the elect exiles of his day? Does this resonate with anyone here? We need this message. If you're downcast or broken, he will restore you. If you're uncertain in life's difficulties, he will confirm his love to you. If you're weak, he will strengthen you. If you're uncertain, he will establish you. Your responsibility concerning these great promises, and catch this, is to trust and to humbly obey his calling on your life. And in verses 11 through 14, Peter concludes this amazing epistle with a doxology of praise, trust, and hope. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. After all is written, after all is prayed, after all is preached, all dominion is ascribed to God forever and ever. Think back to chapter 4, verse 11. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he kept going. So typical preacher, right? I'm done, but here we go. Again, Young's literal gets the nuance right by translating. He translates it is rather than belong. So he says, to him is the glory and the power to the ages and the ages. Amen. So regardless of the translation nuance, God's sovereignty is in view here. That's the point. And Peter's expressing longing for his rule and for his reign to be inaugurated fully. And then there's a few greetings and admonitions. In 12 through 14, he writes, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. So there's his commendation. Silvanus is going to be the messenger who carries this. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this epistle is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. What more could Peter say than has been said? He now closes his letter to elect exiles with expressions of personal warmth, love, and encouragement. As mentioned by Silvanus, indicates the courier of the letter, Peter affirms him as a faithful brother, which communicates his trust in him and by extension, his trustworthiness to the recipients. Remember, he would be carrying this to the churches, not necessarily all of them, but certainly to the first one or two, and then there'd be additional. But this is important since Silvanus, and that's a Latin form of his name. You know him by another name from Paul's epistles, Silas, same guy. That's the Greek form of his name. And he would also serve as the initial interpreter of the letter if questions arose. And then he writes, I have written to you briefly. Peter wrote the letter. That was indicated in chapter 1, verse 1. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wrote this letter. There's some debate. Some of the liberal scholars would say, well, we don't think Peter wrote this because, after all, he was a fisherman, and the Greek's just way too good for a fisherman. Well, the letter claims to be written by Peter. The internal evidence is extremely strong, as is the historical evidence. So we're going with Peter, as inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And then he says, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. That's the purpose. Now we're responsible to live out the truth in our lives. And then, do you ever kind of slow down a little bit? She who is at Babylon? Okay, what's with this? Who is likewise chosen sends you greetings. So, pretty straightforward answer here. She who is at Babylon refers to the church in Rome where Peter was when he wrote this. It's kind of a code or a codex in the sense it's an indirection to not make it extremely clear where this was and submit the church to further persecution. It also, that's kind of on the negative, but on the positive, why is the church referred to as a she? Bride. The bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 makes this comparison in marriage and the church being the bride of Christ, but very explicitly in Revelation 19, 7 to 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's also used by John, by the way, as he personifies the church as the feminine in John 2, verse 1, and John 2, verse 5 and 13. And then lastly, almost lastly, and so does Mark, my son. Do you guys remember Mark? Kind of had a falling out with Paul, but he eventually came back. Peter discipled John Mark. He has multiple names. And considered him his spiritual son. Peter also noted, we see in Acts 12, 12, Manny was there. Actually, no, he hasn't been in 12, but in Acts 12, 12, Peter and the early church met in the house of Mark's mother when he went there after he was released from prison by the angel. Remember, the servant girl got so excited, she left him standing at the front door, right? You know, bless her heart. Well, that was Mark's mother's house, so the church met there. And then, so that's the association there, and he considered him his spiritual son. He says, greet one another with the kiss of love, so there's no hierarchical distinction made to those who received the letter. There's no distinction in the church, brothers and sisters. All were included. It wasn't just the elite. It's everyone. Greet them with the kiss of love. It's an endearing expression. It's Christian love. It's a sweet benediction. And then lastly, peace to all of you who are in Christ. How do you end an epistle? Well, you trust God the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostle. Peace to all of you who are in Christ, a fitting conclusion of a letter addressed to those who are elect exiles in need of encouragement. It closes as it began in chapter 1, verse 12. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this beautiful epistle from the pen of the Apostle Peter, and yet from the heart of God the Holy Spirit. May indeed grace and peace be multiplied to all who are in Christ and humbly await his appearing. Father, our hope is not in this world, it is in you. Our home is not in this world, it is with you. Enable us to be humbled under your mighty hand and protect us from the enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Draw us close, Lord. Help us to humbly draw near to you. Help us to resist the evil one. Grant that he flees from us because of your protection, because of your sovereign care. Thank you for the true grace that is yours, Father, in your holy word. I pray for each one here that we stand firm in us. We ask that you give us daily the needed grace to endure suffering as representatives of Christ in this age of the world. We thank you that after we have suffered a little while, that you will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. With joy and worshipful praise, we proclaim, yours is the dominion forever and ever. Amen.